We should be looking just at just three words from that passage we read together in 1 John chapter 4. They occur twice, first in verse 8 and then in verse 16. And those words are, God is love. I'll concentrate on verse 16 because it has extra information for us, but the words are the same. Verse 16 reads, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." What could be simpler? What could be more wonderful than that statement? What is more popular, in fact? Very popular words. In many chapels in Wales, you will find them written on the back. They might be here, or they're not. But they might be on the back wall. God is love. Glorious gospel good news words. They're wonderful, they're popular. But do we all mean the same thing when we use those words? There are many wrong ideas of what they mean, that God is love. Very confusing wrong ideas. Often ideas that lead people astray. And to try and sort out the wrong ideas would be a very negative process. But I'm going to try, in the sense of using them for the positive gain. As we get some idea of what they do not mean, we should get a much deeper concept of what they do mean. What do not mean, we learn what they do mean. Because we must be clear about this. And the help especially comes from the wider context, from verse 16, not just those words, but the rest of the verse, the rest of the letter, and in fact the rest of the scripture. We need to see God is love in the light of the rest of the teaching of the Bible. It may be that you've come to this service with a wrong idea. You've heard that God is love. Various people have said this to you. Some of you will have been brought up to know that God is love. You were taught this in Sunday school. Maybe a long while ago, but you were taught it in Sunday school. Others have seen it in different ways, as I say, maybe written, printed on the wall of a chapel. But it's in your mind, in your thinking. I want to try and make sure, with God's help, that you don't go from this place still having that wrong idea. Because to have the right idea of God is love is to be amazingly blessed, to know the gracious and glorious gospel of the living God. So what can we learn about the love of God from the scriptures? Well, the first thing I want to make to you is that God's love is holy. It is a holy love because God is holy. God's love is a holy love. And I want to contrast that with the very popular but very false idea, that God is love and only love. That all we need to know about God is that he is love. Now that is very popular. That is maintained from pulpits up and down the land. That all we need to know about God is that he is love. At all. If a preacher mentions judgment or hell, or more specifically people going to hell, the response is, "I thought you believed in a God of love." You heard that? Had that said to you at work? Or have you said it yourself when somebody's challenged you about your unbelieving condition? You're not a Christian. And they say, "Well, you know, that's a dangerous thing God judges those who aren't believers in the Lord Jesus. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. You believe, all you Christians, you believe in a God of love, don't you? Yes, we do. But not just in God's love. You see, it was the Beatles. I'm allowed to mention the Beatles. Some of you may be surprised that I've heard of the Beatles. I'm not recommending them as a guide to religious thought, but they had a very popular song which goes, "All you need is love." And that's what people think. All you need is love. A lot of sentimental ideas. All you need is love. Anything else is, well, that's not important. But the Bible makes clear that we need much more than love. We need much more in our idea of God than love. For instance, in this very letter, we're in chapter 4, but if you go back to chapter 1, you'll find this in verse 5. Equally true with God is love is that God is light. People have this idea, and it's an understandable one. But if something is short, pithy like that, God is love, then it's supremely true. All right, well, we've got three words there. Three words in chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in this setting, to say that God is light refers to his holiness, purity, his justice, his opposition to all that is error and sin and darkness. God is light, he's holy and just. At the end of a previous two, three letters previous, in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 12, we have this. The very last verse of chapter 12. For our God is a consuming fire. God is love. Nothing I say should be taken to minimize that at all. But he is light. He is a consuming fire. We've got to take that into account. All of you have to take this into account. Young, old alike have to acknowledge that one day we shall face God who is a consuming fire. Consuming, burning up, eating away. This isn't popular in the church even these days. A church chapel near where I live has these posters outside. Used to be called wayside pulpits. And the best ones are, of course, texts from Scripture. That's fine. But often they're just clever sayings. And on this one recently was this saying. Lonely? Question mark. Lonely? Get near to God. Get near to God. Have you seen a moth or a butterfly getting near to a candle and being burnt? God is a consuming fire. You can't trivialize God. You can't treat him lightly. He is light, holy, fire, justice, a consuming fire. There is something awesome and fearful about the presence of the living God. It is a terrible thing to come near the living God. What does it mean to go to hell? Oh, well, the Bible, we're told, just says, well, you're dismissed from the presence of God. You don't know the presence of God. That's not quite accurate. You don't know the loving presence of God, but God burns in hell. with fire and judgment. I beseech you to take God seriously, not to treat him carelessly. Perhaps you are familiar with the C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And as it were, the hero of that book is a lion, Aslan, the lion, who stands really in that book for God, or for the lion of the house of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a discussion among the children in the book who know Aslan. What is he like? What, is he safe? Lions are, generally speaking, not very safe. Is he safe? And the answer is, no, he's not safe, but he is good. That's true of God, you see. He isn't safe. You can't treat him lightly. You can't bring your sin and your opposition near to him without getting burnt up. But he is good, for God is love. And you see that love, God is love, best against a dark background, the dark background of sin and and wrath and judgment. I was in the village in Whitchurch yesterday, and I compared two jewelers' windows. One of them wasn't very impressive at all. Lots of valuable things there, but it wasn't very impressive. The other one was a more traditional one, and all the jewels and the rings and so on were set against black velvet. Ah, they showed up there against the blackness. I don't suppose it is velvet these days, but the blackness there. They showed up against the blackness. And the love of God shows up in that context. When you see it against the sin of the world, against the darkness of mankind. Yes, and even against the wrath of God, the holiness of God. There you see what the love of God is really like. If the love of God were everything, it would be nothing. Because you only see the love of God truly when you see it in the context of your and my need. That's when it shows up. That's when we see the glory. Suppose you were a scientist and you discovered a new medicine. Well, you make a fortune if you knew how to market it properly. But suppose you were in the Garden of Eden where there was no illness. What's the use of a medicine when there's no illness? What's the glory of God's love when there's no need? But there is need. There is terrible need. And God's love shows up then. Tell me, have you seen the glory of God's love? Because it answers the need of mankind, all mankind, any of mankind. With our sin and our opposition and our need for eternity. Only the love of God can deal with that need. And it's the fact that God is love that is our only hope and our only security. God's love is a holy love. Well, in that case, we ought to try and get away from our sin. We ought to repent, yes, but repentance isn't enough. Repentance can't really save you, can't really help. For that, we need another aspect, another way of looking at God's love, and it's this. God's love is not only holy, it is active. It's active. The false idea is that the wonderful thing about God's love is that he doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. He just tolerates everything. He looks at a world of his creatures who sin and object to him and rebel against him, and he just lets them go on. God doesn't do anything. Love means he just overlooks sin. He forgives everybody. Everybody goes to heaven. How does he deal with this situation of mankind in sin? Well, some more words from that Beatles song apply here. Six times, I think it is, they sing, "It's easy. It's easy. It's easy." It isn't easy. It wasn't easy for God to deal with sin and need. Because God is just. God is light. God is holy. And punishes sin. God is just. He couldn't ignore sin. And I say that with all reverence. He couldn't, wouldn't, didn't ignore sin. It had to be dealt with. He couldn't just overlook sin. That's all right. I don't mind. You can come to heaven. And that's the popular view. Is that your view? If I were God, people say, I wouldn't judge people. I would just forgive them all. That's what people say. They're not afraid to say it. I don't believe what the Bible says about God. I would do that. Let me tell you, if you think like that or speak like that, you should be very afraid. Because God does not ignore sin. And it wasn't easy for him to deal with sin. But he did, because his love is active. That wonderful verse. Many people who aren't very familiar at all with the Bible know this verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And that's the connection. He so loved that he gave. Or to modernize it a bit, I don't want to be misunderstood. He loved so much that he gave. He loved so deeply. He loved so wonderfully. He so loved that he gave his Son. He did something about it. And he did something about it at the cross. At the cross, where one of our hymns tells us that love and justice meet. Does the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ represent love? Yes, it does. It also represents justice. They meet there. The cross tells us that God had to punish sin, because that's what he was doing at the cross. He was punishing his own Son for others' sin. And it was his love that made it. Wasn't easy. Can you imagine? I can't. But it meant for God the Father to send his own beloved Son to that cross and there to suffer for the sins of mankind. Now, the popular view again is that the cross shows God's love. Well, there's a truth in that. It does show God's love. In fact, this very letter tells us that that's where God's love was manifested. But the trouble is that what people mean is that somehow Christ dying on the cross showed God's love, yet if you ask them how it showed God's love, they'd say, well, I don't know. It just did. It shows that God... If I said to one of you, "I'm going to show you that I love you, and I'm going to walk out of the doors there and walk straight across the road and hope that some car knocks me down. That'll show you that I love you." You'd write me off as a lunatic. Wouldn't show my love for you at all. If, on the other hand, there was a child crossing the road in danger and I perished in the attempt to save that child, that would show, because I was doing something for the child. Failing, yes, but doing something. Love has to be active, and God's love is active because it accomplished something. And that's what John points out in this letter, in these very words we've read already. Verse 9, if you're following at all, but don't worry if you're not. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. It was shown by action. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What on earth does that mean, you may say? I hope you could ask a Christian and they'd know what it means. What's a propitiation? Well, the Bible, in the days of the Bible that was written, there were sacrifices offered, animal sacrifices. The Jewish nation, they offered these sacrifices at the temple. And an animal dying as a sacrifice, what did it mean? What was happening? A worshipper brought an animal to be sacrificed. The animal died in the place, this is all picture language, it's picture symbol, but the animal died in the place of the worshipper. God's wrath, God's anger was poured out on the animal in place of on the worshipper. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath, not just because God wants it to go, but because the wrath is poured out on a substitute. A substitute. You see, God is just. God has got to do something about that sin. He punishes it. Propitiation means that he punishes the substitute in the place of the sinner. A sort of parallel exists in our world. World of husbands and wives and wedding anniversaries. I have a sort of safeguard at wedding anniversary because my two twin sons have a birthday the day after my wedding anniversary. So when my wife starts thinking about birthday cards or presents for the twins, I think, ah yes, wedding anniversary. So I've never yet forgotten it. Imagine the husband who forgets and he goes off to work and halfway through the day, he remembers. Some people have secretaries that remind them and say, it's your wedding anniversary today. Have you bought your wife a present? What does he do if he suddenly realizes that he hasn't bought his wife a present? He hasn't even got a card for her. Well, he does something about it. And he goes home, on his way home, if he possibly can, or gets his secretary to do it before, or he buys her a bunch of flowers, an expensive bunch of flowers, as a peace offering to turn away her wrath. So that as she comes to the door to meet him and says, you've forgotten my wedding anniversary, he gives her the present to turn away her wrath. Well, that's only a little thing compared with a propitiation to turn away God's wrath, and it's not the same in one sense. It gives you the idea of turning away the wrath that your offence has caused. What it doesn't represent, of course, is this, that the husband does it for himself. You and I can't. God knew we couldn't, so he appointed a mediator, someone to stand in for us, a mediator who would himself be the substitute who came into this world to save sinners, to turn away the Father's wrath by bearing the punishment in our place. So that when we think of our sin and our need, if we're Christians, we say, yes, God has every right to be angry with me. God has every right to punish me for my sins, but he won't. Now, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the punishment in my place. God punished him in my place. Do you see that? Do you rely upon that? You who say you're a Christian, are you sure about that? That the punishment has been taken, it's been dealt with, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken it in your place. You need not fear that punishment any longer. You're forgiven. You're accepted. You have a place in glory because the mediator offered himself as a propitiation for your sins. Now, don't make one mistake that's very easy, very common, and which we are accused of saying, by the way. Jesus didn't die on the cross to persuade the Father to be merciful. He didn't die on the cross to make him propitious, it comes from the same word, make him favourable towards us. It was God the Father who started the process. The cross didn't make God loving towards us. God loved us, and therefore he sent his Son to die on the cross. That's the right way round. And please don't get it the wrong way round. As I say, we're accused of getting it the wrong way round. We're told that what I've just been telling you about the cross and the propitiation is a form of cosmic child abuse. A father abusing his son. It's nothing of the sort. In his just and holy love for sinners, God the Father sent his own beloved Son to die in our place. And the Son came willingly. The Father didn't have to be persuaded to be favourable. The Son didn't have to be persuaded to love us. God Almighty, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are involved in this together. But it's there is a propitiation. And some people are like this, or are made like this. If you think of yourself as a sinner before God and say, how could God possibly forgive me? Have you read of people in that position? Oh, they say, how could God forgive me? They've so dealt with their wife, their children, their parents. And then they realise how terrible their sin has been. Then they see how they've dealt with God and say, how could God forgive me? It's not easy. How ever could he? Because he's made provision. He's dealt with it there on the cross as his Son took the punishment for sinners like that. And can you say sinners like that? And like me? Do you feel like that about your sin? How on earth could God forgive me? And the answer is because he himself has provided the way. This is the love of God. This is why we talk of grace, undeserved love, undeserved favour. It was while we were still sinners that God did this for us. The Apostle Paul tells us this in his letter to the Romans. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't say you turn over a new leaf, you repent, you make amends, and then I'll think about it. No. While we were yet sinners, Christ was sent, Christ died, Christ made the propitiation, and we can be forgiven. God is holy. God's love is holy. God's love is active and provided a propitiation. But there's something else we must add, because in many ways this is the most neglected of the lot. God's love is transforming. God's love is transforming. You see, one false idea about the love of God, about God's love, is that all you have to do is believe that it's true. This is the gospel, good news. God is love. Just believe that and everything's all right. You can misinterpret this verse to mean that. It doesn't, but you can misinterpret that in that way. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Now, there's a word missing there from what most people say and think. He doesn't say we have known and believed in the love that God hath to us, which merely means, well, they take it to mean to believe that it's so, that it's true. We have known and believed the love. We have trusted it. We have relied upon it. And many people don't see this. There's a great danger for children brought up in a Christian home. Yes, I know most of them have gone off to camp, but there's some here. It might have been a long while ago when you were such a child. And you were taught God is love. You have to believe that God is love. Just believing about the love of God, believing that God is love, and not relying upon it, showing by your lack of reliance on anything else that this is your only hope, is the love of God in Christ Jesus, the propitiation. Not to just know about it and believe about it, but to rely upon it. Not just children from a Christian home, what about churchgoers, been churchgoers for years? Might be you. You usually go to a church where this sort of thing isn't said, about wrath and hell and Christ dying as a sacrifice. And you've just had this idea, well, just believe that God is love, isn't that a wonderful thing, and everything's going to be all right. And now you're confronted with this truth from the gospel, that Christ had to die to take the punishment, and that you've got to rely upon that and rely upon Him in that message, to commit your life, your destiny to Him and say, I know I have no hope at all in what I am or what I've done, but I trust Christ. I pour upon Him all my need. I rely upon Him for my salvation. To rely upon Him, to trust Him. And this is the wonder of the gospel. That whoever you are and however bad you are, or however good you think you are, there is a Savior. God's love offers Jesus Christ as a Savior. We've got that in this passage as well, verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's all right then, isn't it? Jesus is the Savior of the world. Everybody's going to be saved. Everybody has been saved. Well, no, everybody hasn't and everybody won't. What John is really saying is a Savior for the world. He's a Savior of the world in the sense that He's for the world. Offered to the world. Jesus had an encounter with a Samaritan woman. We're told about this in the Gospel of John. And she thought, well, she came to believe that He was the Messiah, the one the Jews were expecting to be a Savior. And when she finished talking to Him, she went back to the village she'd come from. And when she'd spent some time there and Jesus spent some time with them, the people in the village said to her, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the sent Savior, the Savior of the world. And part of that was that they meant He's a Savior, not just for the Jews, but for the Samaritans as well, because the Jews wrote them off. But it's saying more than that, I believe. Because here you've got in 1 John chapter 2, a mention of the Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For them, whoever you are, wherever you are, if you come to Him, then you find a propitiation for your sins. The Savior for the world, a propitiation for the whole world. As we entrust ourselves to Him, then we're saved. And we say, well, what do you mean it's a transforming love? This. In this verse, verse 16, this is what we read. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. We love because he first loved us. We're changed. We have to dwell in love. We do dwell in love. When people know and really experience the love of God, it turns them into loving people who love whom? Well, they love God, but more in his mind here, I think, is that they love their fellow Christians, their brothers. Hereby, this is in chapter 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. A couple of verses before, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The transforming effect of the love of God is that not only are our sins forgiven, but that we are transformed into those who love our brothers in Christ, our Christian brothers. You see, one of the false ideas abroad today is this. People say, ah, yes, I believe. Don't talk to me about church, they say. Don't talk to me about church. Just talk to me about Jesus. But the Bible says that if you truly believe in Jesus, you will love the church. Fellow Christians in the church. You'll belong to the church. You'll love the church. You'll love the brethren. Again, I say, are people here? You say, oh, yes, I love Jesus. But don't talk to me about Christians. If you really know the love of God, not only will you have trusted him to forgive your sins through the death of the Lord Jesus, but you'll love other Christians. You see, God is love means more than that God loves. He doesn't say God loves, though that's true. He says God is love. And the setting here is that if you really know the love of God, if you really have been saved through the love of God, then you will love others like God loves. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. They both love the Spirit. There is this love between the persons of the Trinity. That's the pattern of the love of God. And if you know the love of God, then you'll follow that pattern by loving other Christians. And if you're not a Christian yet, then I invite you to come and know the love of God. Experience the love of God by trusting his Son, by giving yourself to the Son who died on the cross for lost sinners. And then, once you know that, you will love other Christians. You will be part of his people, part of his family, part of his church. God's love is holy. See your sin. See your need to repent. Treat sin seriously. And turn away from it and come back to God, who is holy. God's love is active. Understand that God sent his Son into the world to be a Savior, to be a propitiation, to pay the price of sin, so that you can rely upon him and be forgiven, to make the good news of the cross, which deals with justice and holiness and wrath. And God's love is transforming. Because when you rely upon God's love, then you will mirror that love in your own experience. No, you don't save yourself by loving Christians. You don't save yourself by changing your life. But if you experience the love of God through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, then your life will be transformed, because you will dwell in God, God will dwell in you, and you'll be transformed into one who loves his fellow Christians and who is loved by his fellow Christians. God is love. If we know that, if we rejoice in that, then we will put it into practice by loving the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and by spreading it abroad. so that others too will know the love of Christ Jesus and the love of God the Father, the love which isn't easy and isn't everything, but is wonderful and glorious and saves sinners and brings them into the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his church. God is love. If I've confused you by mentioning wrong ideas, then please forgive me. Because God is love is really the heart of the Christian message. And it's our only hope once we know we're sinners. To rely upon it, to rely upon him, and to rely upon the cross which manifests God's love. To come to him and rejoice in this. Oh, don't neglect and don't despise and don't ignore the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.